of glorying in Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, are there for us to enjoy, there for us to sing, and to help us, to guide us, as that last line says, guide us to that glorious light of Christ. And that is where we want to have our focus. As we look this morning now to God's Word, open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15. We begin a new chapter, Romans chapter 15, which means we're close to the end of Romans. And I don't know how long that will take to get to the end, but we're close. Let's just say that way. And it is our time, our joy, my joy, to bring the Word of God and expound His truths to us and look to what the Lord has to say for us in these words and the encouragement of the saints and the encouragement of Scriptures. In Romans 15, we're going to be in this first verses here, but I want us to, as you have your finger there, hear these words, if you want to turn there to Psalm 133, to set us up for this text. In Psalm 133 are these words from David, the Song of Ascents. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And this is a great little psalm of ascents. As the worshipers ascended the mountains and made their way to Jerusalem, typically three times a year for the males, they would come and the families would arrive for these feasts to worship the Lord on Zion, to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And one of these songs is one of unity, brothers dwelling in unity, brothers who are related by the tribes of Israel. From all the different tribes, a common father, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. These are the brothers of Israel. As they come together and they join together in worship in the congregation of the people of Israel, there is something here that is being expressed in this psalm about that unity that reflects both natural, national unity as Israelites, but also a spiritual unity. A spiritual unity that is expressed in these words of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3 and 4, where the apostle says, "We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And there's a oneness there. We come together and are united in that truth, in the one Spirit, in the one God, in the one gospel, in the calling. That is the unity of the Spirit that He has brought the church. And it is a bond of peace, and we are to maintain it, is the calling there. That's the spiritual unity that is behind what David has said here. Brothers dwelling in unity. And he describes it, it's like this in metaphorical language. It's like the oil that comes down on the head and runs down on the beard of Aaron. It refers way back in the book of Exodus with Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, who would be anointed the priests of Israel. And they'd be anointed with a special anointing oil, olive oil, mixed with aromatic perfumes. Things like cinnamon and myrrh and cassia and calamus, basically a 14th century BC essential oils, would be poured all over his head and come down on his beard. And what is the expression here is not that he's now sticky with oil and smelling, but there's something of this sweet-smelling aroma to the unity of spiritual brothers and sisters. The spiritual anointing oil that the Lord has given to Israel. And it's a picture here. And as they dwell in unity, as the people of Israel come together for worship in the at the temple, in the feasts, there's something of that spiritual unity that brings them together, that bonds them together because of the truth of God, because of the law of God, because of the God they worship, the one God, not multiple gods, one God, one faith, one worship, one temple, one sacrifice, and this is their unity. And there's something of a sweetness to it. There's a place of spiritual accord there. There's, rather than discord, there's relational peace rather than disharmony, conflict that divides the nation. And for the church, as we come to the book of Romans 15, we see this element being brought to our attention here in chapter 15. Really, it's been the whole direction and counsel that the apostle has been giving in these two chapters, 14 and 15. It's about unity. It's about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has established it. We are to maintain it. And when the non-believer sees the Christians dwelling together in unity, it's like that, Psalm 133. It's an attractive thing to the non-believer, to the outsider. It's a pleasant thing. It's a sweet-smelling, enjoyable thing, and thus an envious thing, attracting them to this brotherhood and attracting their attention to this. When the unbelievers come, they're repelled, they're turned off when they see believers picking at each other, fussing with each other, in conflict, in discord, in division. And when the church divides and fights, that is nothing sweet smelling at all. It's an obnoxious smell that repulses them, a noxiousness to their perception of the church. And so the Apostle Paul gets that. He understands that. He sees how critical that is. And he is driving and counseling this church at Rome towards maintaining the unity that you have and not letting these non-essential issues, these secondary issues of eating, drinking, esteeming holy days, things that are non-essential, not let them divide the body, but rather to come together in peace and in the brotherhood and unity. That's the point. Something else that we ought to note is the Lord loves unity among his people. So I want to talk this morning as we really come to the wrapping up, the conclusion of his long counsel here in these two chapters in Romans 14 and 15 about how the Lord wants us in this condition of unity and peace, the unity of the incompatible, I'll call it this morning. God values and blesses unity among spiritual brothers and sisters. In our text today, we assume that truth. It's Paul's major agenda as he looks at these words, and I'm going to read for you now in Romans 15. Now listen to these words in light of what we've just talked about. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the approaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And that is the conclusion of his counsel, his exhortation to a church that was struggling over opinions. Back up with me to chapter 14, verse 1. Here's how it all begins. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. There's the counsel, there's the reproof. Not to quarrel over opinions. Not to pass judgment upon each other based upon opinions. Secondary opinions, non-essential issues. Things having to do with whether we can eat pork chops or not. The eating of that which is non-kosher. Or things having to do with drinking. Or things having to do with certain days that are esteemed above others. Sabbaths and things like that. Things of which the new covenant and the gospel have now put aside. And the church has come together, both Gentiles, Jews, coming together in one body under to worship in this one Spirit, as the Spirit of God has united them, and don't let these things divide you. And so there was a lot of opinions, there was quarrels, there was judgments being made, there was looking down and condescending on each other, and the church was just kind of splitting apart into factions and groups, and the apostle comes in with these words of reproof and counsel and help to encourage them to come back, maintain the peace, maintain the unity, serving Christ, and glorifying God through this process. It's such an important text in light of divisiveness in the church. And these verses are meant here in chapter 15 to really show us two principles of the importance of unity. Verse 1 to 6 is to please one another as we follow the example of the Lord. The Lord did not please himself. We are not to please ourselves. We're to serve one another. And then verse 7 to verse 13, we're to rejoice with one another, both Jew and Gentile, people from all backgrounds. We're to rejoice in that God's redemptive plan for all was to bring us together in one congregation to bring glory and praise to God and to sing to his name. Unity in worship, unity in witness. This is the effort that Paul is going to go towards in these last verses to conclude his thoughts. Now let me take you to another text in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. The challenge here, and it's always been the challenge, is that the church is to maintain that unity among those who are naturally incompatible. It's easy to unite when we're all clones, when we're all alike, when we already naturally think alike. It's another thing, coming from different backgrounds, coming with different convictions, coming with different spiritual levels of maturity, coming with different knowledge and understanding and lack of knowledge and understanding, and you mix that together, that's a formula for potential division or potential dividing or factioning or whatever could happen there, not necessarily unity. And so naturally we would lead to, if being incompatible, to divide. And the challenge is to not let that happen. Naturally, we're not alike. We're not of the same thinking. We're not of same cultures. We're not of same backgrounds. We probably didn't come from same spiritual church backgrounds. And so we got different teaching in our baggage, and we come into this together. What do we do with this? How do we get along? And the gospel has brought two incompatible parties together as one body in unity. And look at these words from Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read them for you so you can get a basis of this. I'm not going to explain everything here. But what the gospel has done is brought the Jew and the Gentile together. And it has broken down whatever barriers, whatever dividing walls that would separate them. And there were those dividing walls. One of them was the dietary laws, among other things, where the Jews couldn't eat certain things that the Gentiles ate. So they couldn't really come together, even eat together, because of those issues. But the gospel has done this remarkable thing. Let me read Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that would be the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Is not unity the point there? The blood of Christ, the gospel, has brought this unifying organism to the world, the church, the body, the people of God, coming from Jewish backgrounds, coming from Gentile backgrounds, naturally incompatible, are now unified. That is an amazing work of God. That is not the work of man, clearly. On the streets even of America, with the division and the polarizing things that are going on, there is no unity in this world. Unity is found in Christ. Unity is clearly a heavy concern to God throughout the Bible. Let me take you to some other texts, and we'll get to our text in Romans in a moment here. John 17, look at the prayer of Jesus. The night in which he would be betrayed and taken to the cross, crucified the next morning, he prayed this in John 17. And just note this, this is how important unity, oneness is to God amongst his people. I am praying for them, verse 9, John 17, 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the prayer of the Lord, that they may be one. There is how he values this matter of unity. How'd that answer to prayer go? Over in Acts chapter 4, we have an answer. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, as the church is formed in the beginning of Acts, we have these words described amongst others. In verse 32 it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. There was amazing drawing together and unifying of the church early in the church. And I already read for you Ephesians 2. We're to maintain this spirit, that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the one Spirit, the one God, the one Father of all, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one faith. 1 Corinthians 1:10, just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's how important it is in the Bible. Galatians 3:26-28. I'll just read these for you. Just listen. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is the unity. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Shoulder to shoulder, locking arms. That is what the apostle desires for the church at Philippi, that he would desire for our church, for all churches. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord, and of one mind. There's this emphasis here, and the Word of God is not ashamed of these things to call us together, even though naturally we are not compatible. Yet we are in the gospel. Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So critical is the matter of love. And I could take you to multiple verses, multiple places and examples throughout the Bible that shows us God's desire, God's value of the people of God to come together with one mind and to be in unity. But the challenge, as I said, naturally, is this incompatibility. So we're commanded to maintain it. God caused the unity, we maintain it. We're not to allow anything to divide us. And thus we have here in Romans an example in a church where the apostle is counseling them to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he tells them how to do this. He gives them help. Now the devil is a divider. Our flesh is selfish. Sin wants to rule and break the bonds of peace, peace with God, peace with each other. Those things and those matters and the world itself, everything is fighting against that within the body of Christ to break these bonds. It's fighting to destroy that, to divide. We're called to resist that and come with humility to unite. Now, unity is our calling, and it's a challenge considering whom we are to be united with. That's a challenge. In Rome, there were divisions because of differences of spiritual maturity and biblical understanding between the strong and the weak. There was a challenge for the strong and the weak to come together and to unite together. Yet it's possible, and it's the call of the text here for them to do so. And in these words, there are imperatives, there are commands here that you are to welcome one another. So it's a great charge for us. Now that leads me to address, or at least point this out. And some would question, why then today is the church divided into multiple denominations? And there's different churches and different opinions, and it seems like we're so divided, there's no unity, and thus we haven't obeyed this simple formula of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is that? Well, there's some issues, certainly, because of divisiveness and factionalism and sin and disobeying the Word of God. But there's also the matter of things in which we cannot unite. There's no unity amongst those who deny that faith. We cannot unite with people who deny that the Word of God is the Word of God. And thus, in practice, in their Christian practice, as they would call it, is in contradiction to what the Word of God is. There really is no unity there. There's no attempt from them to maintain the unity of the faith and the unity of one God and one Father over all. They have undermined the Word of God. That really, 100 years ago, with the fundamentalist movement, the basic issue there was to hold to the fundamentals of what the Word of God says, that the miracles actually were miracles, that Jesus was actually virgin born, and this Bible is the Word of God, in denial and in opposition to the modernists who were denying all those things. You can't unite when such doctrinal primaries are denied. So there's a reason why you cannot unite with certain denominations today. Add to that the embracing of immoralities and homosexuality and things that are clearly taught in the Word of God is immoral. The embracing of abortion and the promotion of the death of children, the murder of children, you cannot unite with such moral depravity and call that, well, you got the unity of the Spirit going on here. You do not have, and there's no way one can unite in such things. So there are reasons why there are such distinctions, and there are certain churches across town we do not unite with. That's just to be clear on that matter. Now, in this passage, what we're talking primarily here about is the congregation, the local congregation. That's the issue. How do I get along? How do I maintain the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit with a brother or sister in my congregation? How do I do this when we are so, by background, incompatible? We come from different angles on things. We have different spiritual issues going on in our heart. Maturity issues. We don't divide the church between the new Christians over here and the more mature Christians over there, and they just can't seem to get together. They need to get together is the point. And there is a necessity for each other's spiritual growth and accountability. So that's what this passage is about. So let's take a look at it. I'm going to break it down a few points for you. First, as we look at this, we're going to learn how to maintain this spirit of unity. People who are different in their sanctification, people who are different in their doctrinal understanding, some have more knowledge than others, different in their cultural backgrounds, different in their conscience-based convictions about secondary matters. In Rome, it was Jews and Gentiles trying to get together and get along when they're so used to being divided. And it also had to do with certain people who were strong and weak, those who understood things and can live with certain Christian freedoms that I can drink and I can eat whatever I want. I'm free to do that. Christ has allowed that. And others who couldn't live with that. They didn't have that in their conscience. They didn't have that in our knowledge. How do they get along with each other? How do they come together and worship God together and eat at the same table? How do we do that? Well, first, let's look at the analysis to maintain unity. The analysis. You got to do an analysis. You got to understand the situation. You got to understand the people, where the incompatibilities are coming from. And we got to understand our responsibility on that. That's verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. A basic statement right there is the charge that Paul is given. And he's speaking to one of the groups, the strong. And he's saying, you have an obligation. You might have in your translation there, you ought to. I think that doesn't give the force of the statement here. There's an obligation to bear up with, to carry the weight of the failings of the weak. Now, the failings here, that's English Standard Version. It really is the weaknesses of the weak is the idea. The weak person who's weak in his faith, weak in his spiritual walk at this point, he's not matured, and therefore he has weakness. And it's the strong's responsibility and obligation to come alongside and bear that person up. It's not the other way around. Now, obviously, all brothers and sisters, whether strong or weak, have obligations or responsibilities towards one another, but the burden of it is on the strong. And that's how we analyze this. That's how we understand this. It's a summary counsel to everything he said up to this point in chapter 14. So what he's taught in 14, he basically summarizes that. Therefore, listen, strong, here's the point. You guys ought to bear with them. You ought to love them in such a way where you give concessions. You're considerate. You're sensitive. You're selfless. You're sacrificial. You want to help them. You want to keep that peace with them. You want to build them up. Consider that, strong Christian. Cross reference here, the cross reference in Galatians chapter 6, 2, is a great text to help us. It basically is saying the same thing. In chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. That's what the strong are supposed to do in this situation with the weak. bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord God with all your heart. It's His law. It's His will. That's the law of Christ. So how do I love my weaker brother? How do I love in this situation of this church that has a lot of people that I'm not very compatible with? If you're the strong, you bear them up, showing that love for your brother. Now, who are the strong? What do we mean by strong? If you haven't been here with us, as I've taught through this chapter 14, what the strong is basically those who have come to a level of maturity where they understand certain matters regarding eating and drinking and the secondary matters and where their freedom lies. They get that. They've measured it out with the Word of God. They've become strong in the doctrine, in the faith. They've become strong in their understanding. They've matured so that they are free without guilt of conscience and partaking in these things. These are the more mature of the group. Strong in understanding. The freedom is that they can eat, they can drink, they can do all these things, secondary matters, that the other guy can't because his conscience won't let him go there. And so that's the strong in the faith. These are the ones, he says here in verse 1, they hold the key to the congregational unity of all the groups here. It's the strong, and he's appealing to them here. You are obligated. You got the key. And notice he says we, which puts Paul in the same category as the strong. Jewish himself, he's probably speaking to a lot of Gentiles, by the way, here. But Jewish, he says, we who are strong, and we recognize that, we have these freedoms, we know what's lawful and what's not, we get that. Well, we have a burden to bear, and it's the failings or the weaknesses of the weak. They hold the key to the congregational unity. It's kind of like, as an illustration, if someone is moving, and they got all their stuff in their household, and they boxed up certain things, and they got all their furniture ready to move and loaded up in the U-Haul, and a party of a group of folks from the church show up, and they're ready to take on the task of bearing the burdens and carrying these things and taking them and loading and all that stuff. It's the strong ones who bear the burden of most of the weight there, right? You don't give the piano to grandma. Load that up, grandma. No, you get the strong boys in there. You get the muscular ones. They are the ones that bear that weight. They're the ones that take the furniture. They're the ones that take the refrigerator. Don't be foolish about this. This basically is the illustration here, shows that the one who bears most of the weight should be the strong. It should not be the weak. It should be the strong. To them who are strong and mature and have much that's invested into them, much is required, is the idea. In other words, though unity is something that God has established, it must be maintained. It doesn't just happen passively in an environment of mixed peoples and backgrounds. It has to be actively addressed, and it's the strong who takes up the charge. Okay? So that's the analysis we're talking about here. Just think through this and understand this. Who's responsible? Who's obligated? Again, that word obligation is a very strong term. It's not a recommendation. You're to bear, you're to carry the load. Like the coffin bearers, they carry the coffin on their shoulders. They get into the harness. They get under the heavy weight. They carry the load of those who are the weak, the failings of the weak, the weaknesses of the weak. They're weak for a reason. They need someone to come alongside to give them extra strength, to assist them. And the idea here is not we're moving stuff across town. The idea here is this person in his conscience is weak. The strong needs to be considerate and sensitive, not trample over the weak, to help them, to give a concession to them, to make some sacrifices for them, to love them, to welcome them in, and not put anything that would be a stumbling block or an offense in front of them. That's the charge. That's the duty. That's the key. Now, the burden lies, like I said, on the shoulders of the strong to keep the body together. So there are brothers, there are sisters. They may have doubts in their spiritual walk. They may have weak spots in their understanding. They have exposed weak points in the armor. The strong should grasp that, not just tolerate it, come under them, bear them up. You don't put these guys at the front of the fight. The strong gets out in the front of the battle, the spiritual battle. And the strong settles in and takes the shots, takes the blows for the weak. He comes alongside in that way. These weak can be so easily discouraged, faint-hearted, downcast, inexperienced with spiritual walk and the spiritual fight and the spiritual faith, lacking that knowledge in the battle. And the strong's duty is to come alongside, not to watch him just crumble and say, well, yeah, the reason is because he's a weak person if he was only like me. No, he comes to him and comes alongside. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and for everyone. There's a counsel there to that church. That who's supposed to do that? Well, the strong people are. Strong in the faith, they have such a burden. Okay, so that's the first thing we want to understand, the analysis of this unity and the matters of unity and how this is going to work. The strong take up the harness and start pulling the plow. Second, the goal. What are we going towards? What's the goal for a united church? Just to get along? No, there's more to it than that. At the end of verse 1, it says, and not to please ourselves. He's talking to the strong. You're not here to please yourself. And then verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. There's the goal. We're to love our neighbor. We're to do that which would be good for our neighbor. And we're to build our neighbor up. Now, who's the neighbor in this text? It's the weak, right? The strong are the ones being addressed here. They're charged here. Don't please yourself, but seek to please the neighbor in a way that builds them up, that is spiritually good for them. Spiritually good. That's the goal. We're not to be selfish, pleasing ourselves in the exercise of our freedoms. We're not to be careless and inconsiderate. When there's a church meal at the Roman church in the first century, Paul is basically saying, when you guys get together and have your love feast and you gather together and you enjoy that great potluck, you strong guys, don't bring bacon. Basic, okay? Don't go with that. Just think of who's in the company and how you can sacrifice and how you can bear their weaknesses up and live with that and maintain the unity and still be together and eat together and enjoy the company and the fellowship of the body of Christ. Don't please yourself. But I like bacon. You can eat that at home. There's a matter here that is a matter of spiritual importance that you got to take into consideration. The goal here is to please your brother for his good. He turns the word please around and fits it into a loving your neighbor principle. Back up to chapter 13 in verse 8. 13:8. This kind of sets the tone for everything he's going to be talking about in these words. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by doing this. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You're loving your neighbor here. Not pleasing yourself. And for his good, spiritual good. You want him to grow in the Lord. You want him to mature in the faith. You want him to come into conformity in the image of Christ's likeness. You want him to not be stumbling over sin and falling and violating his conscience. You want to help him. You want to bear him up. In this way. That's how we think about each other. That's how we work together in unity. We think of where the spiritual levels are. We think of the issues and we try to help and we try to edify. And our goal is just that, to build up the body of Christ. Whatever will contribute to the spiritual growth of the other person, we're not here to tear people down. We're not here to do our own thing. Now let me take you to a text in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a great counsel on this subject of building up the body of Christ. And there's a number of words here that you ought to take note of. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the goal of the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now listen to these words. For building up the body of Christ. There's a goal in mind. We want the body of Christ to be built up. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith. What does the building up mean? We attain to the unity of the faith. We're united in that faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's this ascending in spiritual growth. There's this Christ-likeness. There's this knowledge of Christ, of the Son of God. The stature of the fullness of Christ. Mature manhood, there's something of a pinnacle we're going towards. We're building each other up. And this is all spiritual concepts. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. Okay, you're starting as children, but you don't want to stay there, he says. Tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So for building up the body of Christ, we're going to be speaking the truth in love, focusing on the head, in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, this is all a statement of construction here. Spiritual construction and growth and maturity, and we're all committed to this. So there's the goal. The whole body joined, the whole body working together, all attaining to the unity of faith, all attaining to the unity of the knowledge of God, all built up as part of the body of Christ, each part working together. Okay, so that's a great picture of what the church should look like in its operations, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, we should not be tearing each other down. We should not be dividing over secondary issues like eating and drinking as he has here. Here's Paul's words from Colossians 1:28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So he is a power cell of God's strength and energy to work and labor and proclaim Christ so that everyone matures in Christ. Okay? That's the simple goal. He never loses sight of that. Apostle counsels the Romans this way, the Colossians this way, the Ephesians this way. You never lose sight of it because that really is the goal across the board. And it is our goal that we see the other person grow. Okay, so the strong here in chapters 15, 1 and 2 take up a little more of the burden there to see this happen. That I don't do something that puts a stumbling block in the way of my brother, but that I'm helping my brother, my sister, to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, thirdly, in our maintaining the unity amongst the incompatible is the model of uniting. That's verse 3. The apostle just turns to the best example he could. It's Jesus himself. For Jesus did not please himself. Okay? Strong. Please yourself. Don't just do whatever you want. Think of how Christ lived. He lived in a way that did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So we have the example, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the unifier of the incompatibles, Gentiles and Jews brought together, that he's going to later prove here in the rest of this text. Christ is the welcomer. He is the one who welcomes each one of us. That's verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's our model. So if we're Christian, we follow the model. We do as he does. We're inspired by our Lord and Savior. So the strong take up the burden because that's what Jesus did. I'm just following in his footsteps, following in his pattern. He and his gospel work is the example how a strong person chooses to love his neighbor more than himself. He laid down his life for us. I mean, that the chief of examples, and we're deciding and bickering and fussing over we can eat bacon or not, you know, or whether we can eat drink or not, or how we should approach a potluck at church. And we look at Christ who laid down his life for us. There's the example. The reproaches, he said. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's quoting here from the Psalms, Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. David is speaking about himself, where he's saying, I've taken your reproaches, God, upon myself. But he really is personifying Christ. This is Christ on the cross. The insults, the persecutions, the revilings he took upon himself for the sake of the will of God, for the sake of the name of God. He bore the reproaches of the Father. That's the ultimate example of the will of God. He bore the weight of that. He bared up for the sake of the weak, us sinners. That's a wonderful example for us. He welcomed us. That's verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's a great word. Accepted. And that ties together the beginning of this argument, chapter 14, verse 1. The one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Well, why should I welcome him? Because Christ welcomed you. That's why. And welcome means to accept them as equals in the family of God, for the strong to the weak. Welcoming with open arms, love and concern that should typify brothers and sisters. An openness to granting someone access to your heart, to take into fellowship. Welcome them. Don't divide. Don't create the cliques. Don't let them happen. Christ, our model. Follow him. So therefore, with incompatible people, different backgrounds, different cultures, different skin colors, different language groups, whatever, what the gospel has done by Christ has brought us together. Somehow, this happens. Amazing. It's a testimony of the gospel. And like I read there in Psalm 133, it's a testimony like that oil that goes on. It gives us this aroma of the power of God and the love of Christ to the world. Which, by the way, at the end of that psalm, it is there that God commands the blessing. Let's not miss that. It's there that God commands the blessing. So we must maintain that if we want the blessing from God. It is possible, because of the example of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for people to be welcomed into deep, heartfelt unity and fellowship, because this is a powerful gospel. Loved by God in Christ, we can love each other. Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay our lives down for each other. That's our model. Verse 4 takes us, fourthly, to the blueprint for unity. The Apostle Paul adds to this. I mean, all you need is Jesus. What does Jesus want us to do? Okay, that's what he wants to do. Do it. But he then adds to this and says, by the way, look to Scripture. Look to the Bible and read. Does the Bible counsel you this way? To not please yourself, but please your neighbor for his good, to build him up. Does the Bible counsel you in this way? Are there examples in the Bible? In verse 4, here's the blueprint for this unity. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So he speaks about the Old Testament here, right? The New Testament has not been written. He's writing part of it right now. He's talking about that Bible that is the Old Testament, and he's telling the strong, you know what you guys need to do? Get back, get your Bible out, start reading it. reread it. Get yourself acquainted with this again and look for this and look for the examples, look for the models, look for the bad examples of the subject of unity. Unity amongst brothers, unity amongst those who have the same faith. Look at how the examples show themselves when idolatry came in and divided them amongst different faiths. Look what happened to the body. Look what happened to the congregation. Look what happened to the friends. Look what happened to the fellow tribes that split. Were taken into exile. Bad examples that are there for your instruction. Good examples of Moses for 40 years in the wilderness, enduring patiently, that's the word, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, he endured patiently these rebellious lot of Jews for 40 years. There's an example of faithfulness there. There's an example of hope. You can do this. Think of Egypt and Joseph and his brothers who hated him, wanted nothing to do with him, wanted him out of their lives, were ready to kill him. Reuben steps in and kind of saves the day a little bit, and they sell him off into slavery. They think that's the last we'll ever see of him. Whoa, were they wrong? And Joseph, on the other hand, a lot of that time in a prison cell, hoping in God, enduring, encouraged by what he knows God had promised and God had revealed. And so there's the example of Joseph, and when it all comes back at the end of Genesis, and his brothers come to Egypt starving to death, and he gives them the food, reveals himself to them, unity is established there because of this man's faithfulness, his belief. See, Joseph was the strong one in that whole picture, and all his brothers were weak in their spiritual walk at best, and he comes and bears them up and welcomes them in. It was just a great story of family coming together and being reconciled. I mean, there's example after example after example of this. David running from the king and then running from his own son and coming back, and you read about him in the Psalms and his hope, his patience, his endurance. So you look to these scriptures. Basically what the apostle is saying here is open your Bible and get the instruction of the Lord there as to the guide of how you should do this and what it looks like to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And he's going to do that for them in the following verses, quoting four different texts there from verse 9 through 12 of the example of why you Gentile Christians and you Jewish Christians should be coming together as one. And he counsels them with those words. You see it throughout the Old Testament. Yes, this is the Old Testament we're talking about. One that's been accused of this ogre Scrooge type of God with a short temper, and we can't really read the Old Testament. It's bad. It's confusing. It shows a really bad picture of God. We need the more gracious picture of God in the New Testament. That's just a lie. The Apostle Paul is counseling the church, reacquaint yourself to God's word in the Old Testament. It's the blueprint for unity. And he'll prove that with these later verses. Scripture is the basis for why we should be unified. Scripture is. So the blueprint. And lastly, verse 5 and 6, the petition. So he goes here with the command, the strong person is not to please himself, but his neighbor for his good, to build him up, following the example of Christ, looking to Scripture to get the counsel and see how Scripture clearly counsels us in that way and shows us the best examples of those men who are hopeful, patient, the word endurance and encouragement of Scriptures. They are encouraged by the truth. They are patient, enduring the struggles for the sake of the goal that God had in mind. They lived by hope. So you look to Scriptures there, and then one more turns to prayer. He's saying, church at Rome, you need my prayers, and you need to pray. And here's what you should be praying. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, that's the same God of the Old Testament, where you're looking and it's written, for our instruction, for encouragement and endurance. The author of that May He grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prayer that every one of us that's ever been in an unreconciled relationship, a conflict, or disagreement, something to where we're kind of in a faction towards another group or people. This is the prayer that we should take up. This is the petition for maintaining unity. We need to call on God to give us the strength and wisdom so that we can live in harmony. To grant you to live. So that we're to live by the example of Christ. And we need help to do that. Lord, grant us to live in such harmony with one another. Incompatible people, and by the Lord's strength and by His gospel, He brings it together. In answer to prayer. In accord with Christ. In accord with the example of Christ, the person of Christ, what Christ has done. And He is, by the way, building His body today, as He said He would, to the end of the age. He's the one building. Lord, help us to be part of the working crew to see that done. Grant us that, Lord. To live in harmony. That's a word that means to think the same thing. Not of the same opinion, but a common perspective, a common purpose that is the mind of Christ in each of us, that we come together in that type of a unity. With this in verse 6, that together you may with one voice, there's the unity again, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This really leads ultimately to a worship issue. This division, disagreements, and the quarreling over secondary matters here in Romans really in the end was a matter of a worship issue. You wouldn't be able to worship if you got this going on. You would have to set down your sacrifice on the altar before you approach the altar and go and reconcile with your brother first before you come and bring this to the Lord. That's the principle. Pray that you may with one voice glorify God. That would be the outcome. Acting in one accord, speaking with one voice in our witness and worship. Divisions in the church that are over non-essentials divert time and energy away from that. Away from the mission, away from glorifying God, the non-believer takes a look at it and it's repulsive to him as he sees divisiveness. But as he sees the unity, what does he see? It's the oil coming down on the beard. It's the perfumes, the aroma of sweetness that is communicating to them. This is the place where God is glorified, where God is mighty, where His power is at work in the lives of these people who shouldn't be together. These are the type of people who naturally out in the world are not joining the same clubs. But somehow, the body of Christ has drawn them together by the power of that gospel. See, God must be made known as the great and wonderful God that He is amongst us. And this union in the body, this spiritual cohesiveness in the church, that's God's will, that's God's design. And thus, that's His counsel here. He lays this out at their feet. He calls them to pray. Now, there are a number of issues. We'll conclude it this way. Number of issues today that are assaulting or slowly deteriorating the unity of the body of Christ amongst those who should be in agreement, those who should be together. At one time, we're together. All sorts of issues. I can think of issues with COVID mandates and politics and bigotry and class divisions and critical race theory, that stuff that's recent. Add to that all the other things going on. There's all sorts of issues that are seeking to attack that. And just remind ourselves, the devil is a divider. And he throws those things in there. He puts the stumbling blocks out. And the church, our charge is to maintain the unity. We already have a lot of tools to restore unity. Just jot these down real quickly if you want to summarize this. Here's the tools to restore unity and to maintain it. The gospel brings two incompatible people into one family. The gospel. Keep it about the gospel of Christ. Follow His example. Let his model be your guide. Second, love. The law of Christ. Loving your neighbor. Pleasing your neighbor for his good. That sets aside our self-pleasing interests for the sake of others. As I've already read that in other passages, it is this bond of love that is the critical issue, that this critical character that drives this motivation to unite. Third, scriptures. Get to know your word. Get to know your Bible. It's God's word that instructs us with the examples of godliness, love, humble people, unifying peacemakers, example after example of them. And then admonish us with the divine counsel for sinners, that show us those people who are not for this, who are dividers, and the destruction that they brought. Scriptures, get to know your Bible. Fourth, sanctification. Sanctification of the Spirit is another tool. The Spirit of God is actively working to build you up, to sanctify you, make you more holy, to address sin in your life, to address the attitudes, the character. And what's coming from here is probably the source of division or the source of the issues that are creating conflict. That's what James 4 says. Okay, the Holy Spirit's all interested in that, and he wants to see growth there. That daily transforming into the image of Christ, shedding the sinful, futile ways that we've learned from society and putting on Christ-likeness. That's what's working for you. And we are to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit to see that happen. So there's the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the fourth tool. And the fifth tool we just saw, prayer. It calls on God for help. We need help. Okay, that's the first step, right? First step in all the steps. Acknowledge, I got a problem. I can't do this. I need help. Lord, come to my aid. Grant me to live in such harmony with one another. All these point in the direction of the unity of the church. All of these will build that for us. All of these will unite that in the body of Christ. And that's what we want. Okay? So there's our counsel. We'll see the conclusion of that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word this morning. We're grateful for these instructions, for these examples. We're thankful for Jesus. Once again, we find ourselves in a portion of Scripture that seems on the surface mundane, just another issue, and yet right in the heart of it is our Lord Jesus Christ as our example, as the one who laid down his life for us, took the reproaches of you upon himself on the cross. And we find, once again, the Christian life is a Christ-centered life. As we exalt in him, as we look to him and we look to his word, and we pray and call on his strength, we are thankful, Lord, for your Son, and we're thankful for the gospel. May you bless these words to our heart and to our growth and to the unity of our body. As I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right. Why don't you